Well, please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Continue, as we will be, to journey through the Gospel of Mark, a most important gospel for us, especially as we seek to follow Jesus. And what wonderful songs, thank you, John, that he chose that corresponds to the message that we are going to hear today from Mark chapter 1. What great songs that we don't just sing for singing's sake, but words that pierce and penetrate our hearts, and we sing from an overflow of a heart that wants to worship God, wants to follow God, wants to be like God. Before we delve into the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 here, I just want to make a quick announcement. It's on your bulletin, and I want to invite everybody, and I hope most of you can make this, because we need to continue to cultivate more in-person fellowship with each other. Our world is telling us that we need to distance and we need to separate and that the church can't meet. And while it's okay to be cautious in a time like we're in regards to a pandemic, we cannot forsake the assembling of the church. This is what God has called us to, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the assembly. It's critical that we don't isolate ourselves as the body of Christ behind our homes and forget about each other. So on August 23rd, we are going to have, and this is new to me, we are going to have the lunch on the green after church. So please bring your own food. If you want to bring food to share with others, please do so. You can run down to Subway or McDonald's or whatever and grab some food and come back, bring a chair. If you forget to bring a chair, we can just use one of ours here, blanket. And we're just going to have a great time of being with each other, talking to each other, and encouraging each other, right? We need to do that as the body of Christ. And so August 23rd, mark that in your calendar. If it's raining that day, either we will just come on inside downstairs and do it, or maybe we'll take a rain check and do it the following week. We'll keep you notified. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn your attention to Mark chapter 1. You'll notice on the bulletin that I titled the sermon today, Follow Me. And you'll notice that many of the songs we sang today were about following Jesus Christ and what that means for those who repent and believe in the gospel of God. And here we see, back in Galilee, this time on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walking the shores, calling men to be his own and follow him. This is really when the ministry of Christ, as we start walking through Mark, gets exciting. We see the ministry of Jesus being carried out in a very vivid way. Let's read Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. The Word of God says, as he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately, verse 20, he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we don't gather here today as a religious act to kind of tick off on our list of things to do this week. We come here to be confronted with the very words of God. And so, Lord, this isn't just a story. This isn't a myth. This isn't fiction. This is Christ coming to earth, saving men and women who are sinners, and then calling them to follow him and worship him. Father, I pray that today, as the word of God is preached, that every single person here's heart would be receptive to what you have for them in their life, and that they would pick up their cross daily and follow you, forsaking the world, dying to themselves, and clinging to Christ, because as Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, may that be the state of our hearts and minds right now. Awaken us, Father. Challenge us, convict us, guide us, encourage us, and lead us by your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When Jesus says to you, follow me, you better listen. It would behoove you to drop all things and follow him and heed his call. He is God, and he created you. And thus, he has the authoritative and sovereign right to say, drop all things and follow me. Such is the case of one man by the name of Adoniram Judson, who back in the early 1800s heeded the call of Christ to be a missionary to a land back then called Burma, which is just east of India, today called Myanmar. He knew that going there would probably cost him his life. He knew that it was a dangerous call to go to a foreign land to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet he knew that the heathen there needed the gospel so badly that he was willing to count the cost, get on that ship, travel 6 months to get over there to Burma and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, right before he went, he fell in love with a young woman named Anne, and he sent his soon-to-be father-in-law a very striking letter, telling her father the cost of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Listen to these words that Adoniram Judson wrote to his soon-to-be father-in-law. He said this in a letter right before they went to Burma. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal war, woe, and despair. It wasn't a typical sit down with your soon-to-be father-in-law and ask if you can have his daughter's hand in marriage. And thus her father said, yes, I know what it costs to follow Jesus Christ. And he bid her farewell and never once saw her again in this life because she picked up the cross and followed Jesus. And Adoniram Judson spent 40 years in Burma, and after only 12 years did only 18 converts come to Christ. He never gave up fishing for men. And when he died, though, because of his perseverance in following Jesus Christ, when he died, there were over 100 churches and over 8,000 believers. And to this day, the country of Myanmar, Burma, formerly known as, has over 2 million followers of Christ. All because one man heeded the call to leave his boat and follow Jesus Christ. And so today, we are going to look here at Mark chapter 1 and what it means to truly follow Christ once you repent and believe in him, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to focus today on three very key aspects of what it means to follow Christ. First, we're going to look at the call of following Jesus, the call. Secondly, we are going to look at the commission of following Jesus. And thirdly, the cost of following Jesus Christ. The cost of following Jesus. Here, it was in Galilee. Remember, I told you we're going to be in Galilee for the next 8 chapters of Mark. Jesus comes from Jerusalem and camps in Galilee to carry out most of the rest of his mission here on earth. It's a very key place that he chose to preach the gospel, to call people to himself. And it was in Galilee that he called the first men to be his disciples, his learners, his apostles. And these men had occupations on the sea. Those who would learn from him, those who would live for him, and those who even died for him were in their boats at that moment casting their nets, and here comes Jesus Christ walking on the shores of Galilee. He calls these men away from the flurry, from the conceited and snobbish religious activity that was happening in Jerusalem near the temple. And Jesus sovereignly calls these men, Andrew and Peter, James and John, calls them, these men who were deemed by many people surrounding them, who were deemed by the religious elite of that day, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to be men who are foolish, uneducated, unwise, and ungroomed, particularly in the Judaism of that day. These were, in man's eyes, the most unlikely people that God could have called to carry out his mission on earth. Now, before we got to verses 16 onward, last time I was in Mark, we were talking about how Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of God, and he commanded and still commands all men to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, right? That was and still is the purpose of following Jesus. Proclaim the good news. Repent and believe on him. And now we see Jesus particularly calling men to not just be saved, but to be his that would go out and preach the same gospel message. And now we see him calling these least likely men on the Sea of Galilee, this beautiful sea. Most commonly, it's a lake, about 13 miles long, 7-8 miles wide, 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by cliffs, mountains. It was a place where many fishermen went fishing. Fishing back then was a very important job, actually. Maybe a menial job, but very important nonetheless. It was actually a thriving business of that day. In fact, meat was not the common food that people ate back then, such as sheep and lamb and cows and hamburgers and steak and stuff like that, but it was fish. And so Peter and Andrew, they went about, probably since they were young children, were in the fishing business for most of their lives. This is what they would have been acquainted with. They were in the family business of fishing on the Sea of Galilee, most of them with their father, as we see here, James and John doing with their father Zebedee. Did you know that at least seven of Christ's apostles were fishermen? Seven of them were fishermen. Why would Jesus choose fishermen to come and follow him? We don't know the occupations of all of the apostles. We do know that one of them was a revolutionary, an insurrectionist. And we also know later on in the next chapter that one of them was a hated tax collector. But seven of them, including four here in Mark chapter 1, were fishermen. This is what they knew. This is what they lived for. This is what they were comfortable with. In fact, so much so that at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus died and they were prematurely disappointed with Jesus' death, what did they do? They went back to Galilee to fish until they encountered the resurrected Christ, which ultimately turned their world upside down. These men most likely would not have known anything else outside of their profession of being fishermen. Outside of being devout Jews, which is what all of them were, they would have been good Jews in the sense that they went up to the temple three times a year for the annual Jewish festivals. They probably would have even known three languages at that time, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Peter and Andrew and James and John weren't, as many people consider, stupid, foolish, poor men. They would have been pretty well versed in the religion of their time, Judaism. They most likely were, like all Jews of that time, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. There was a silence of over 400 years, and they couldn't wait for their Messiah to appear. However, the Messiah that they were awaiting was not necessarily the Messiah that Jesus was the one that they were expecting. They were looking for a more political Messiah that would eradicate their enemies, that would immediately, upon his arrival, would set up his kingdom then and there. But as we all know, Jesus had a different mission during his first advent, to seek and save those who are lost. And we do know that he is coming a second time to set up his earthly kingdom. But for now, he's coming, and he had to teach his apostles this, that he came to seek and save those who are lost. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Nevertheless, Jesus calls these weak, sinful, and presumably insignificant men who failed many times during the course of his training of them, but they would eventually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, by the hope of the gospel and the resurrection, turn the world upside down. All you have to do is go to the book of Acts, especially Acts 17, where the people around them said, these disciples are literally turning the world upside down. Because why? Jesus is the one who saw them, he's the one who chose them, and he is the one who called them. These men did not seek after Jesus. They weren't looking for him as other students of that day did with rabbis. They did not run to him saying, Jesus, Jesus, I beg you, can I please be your disciple? If it were not, listen, for the effectual, sovereign, gracious, and merciful calling of God on any of our lives, none of us would seek after God. The one true God, that is. Paul said in Romans 3:11 that there is no one who seeks for God. Mark's emphasis in this entire gospel, again, is that Jesus, God himself, had to come. He had to be the one to come and seek us, sinners, because we are going the other direction. And he's the one who had to save us by going to the cross and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The lost sinners need one who searches them out and rescues them. Think about it. When a child goes missing and is lost in a large forest, it's a search and rescue team that is sent out to seek the child and rescue them. You and me, we are that lost child, and Jesus is the search and rescue team. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin need one who makes them alive in Christ. He's the only one that can do such a thing. But we must understand this as well. Not only does Jesus call us to salvation in him, reconciliation back to the Father, forgiveness of sins, and justification, but he chooses us also for discipleship, for following him. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus reminds his disciples, he says this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Of course, referring to Judas. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Yes, Jesus is the one who chose the 12, even Judas, the one he knew that was aided and abetted by Satan himself in order to betray the Son of God. God is sovereign, and he's in control of everything, including and particularly those who will be saved and those who are called to be his followers and disciples. By Mark chapter 3, you're going to see that Jesus eventually called all of the 12, those who would be his ambassadors here on earth. We see him bidding them to come, leave all, and follow him. Take note of this as well. Not only do we see here in Mark 1, 16 to 20, that Jesus calls them, but don't miss this subtle point that Mark is making here. Subtle, but amazing. So much so that it should cause us to burst out in glorious worship to God. What does he reveal to us? Mark probably would have had maybe Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 in his mind when he wrote this. Leviticus 26, 12, where God said, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Don't miss this point. God came to visit us. Emmanuel, God with us, walking on the shores, the dusty plains of Galilee and of Israel, came so that we might have a relationship with him. We didn't ascend to heaven to find him. He stooped down, left his glorious throne to be with us. And because Jesus left his throne to be with us and has called you and me to follow him, we should take his calling extremely seriously. Extremely seriously. And that's what we see here, these men doing. Who was the first one to be called to be Christ's apostle? None other than Simon Peter. None other than Simon Peter, whose name is always listed first in the names of the 12 in the Gospels. Yes, he was a very important apostle, but Jesus chose one of the most unlikely men to follow him. Why? Because the power of God may rest on someone who is sinful, weak. And Peter, who was impetuous, always had his foot in his mouth, to the point when even Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter didn't fully grasp the significance of Jesus' first coming. But eventually, by the power of God's Spirit, Peter was used in remarkable ways by God to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. He was one of the first ones to preach the gospel to a Gentile. He had the gift of healing, and he went about healing people. And God used this weak, insignificant man to proclaim the glories of Christ to a lost world. Peter was a pillar in the first church. He also wrote two epistles. And in fact, he loved Christ so much and proclaiming Christ so much that history tells us that he was crucified in Rome upside down along with his wife. He knew the cost of following Jesus. And on that day at Galilee, he had no idea that when Jesus came and said, "Follow me," he never knew fully back then what he was being called to. And what he was being called to, listen, it was not a movement. He was not being called to a movement. He wasn't being called to a cause. He wasn't being called to a political revolution, but he was being called to a person. He was being called to God himself, to Jesus Christ. Jesus, listen, authoritatively summoned and enabled these men to a discipleship based on a relationship with himself that what? It required worship rendered to the one who called them, because why? Jesus is God. Now, I want to give a little bit of background here for you to understand why discipleship and following Jesus was so crucial and what it actually meant. Because discipleship back then in the Greco-Roman world was actually fairly prominent. It was practiced among the Greeks in a teacher-student fashion, and it was the student who sought out the teacher in order to follow them and learn from them, and to attain the same measure of intelligence and knowledgeable acumen as that student's teacher. This comes along the same lines as learning from the great philosophers of that time, such as Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. The student, listen, sought after the teacher. The same thing in Judaism, where a teacher sought out a rabbi who was a teacher of the Old Testament, a teacher of Judaistic laws and rules. The teachers, like I said, were called rabbis. The Apostle Paul was once a student of a well-known Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he followed him wholeheartedly, learning from him. We see that in Acts 5. Even the John the Baptist had disciples, and people followed him, including Andrew and John, who eventually left John the Baptist to follow Jesus the Christ. So discipleship was common back then. It's not that Jesus created discipleship, but he totally flipped its idea on its head. How did he do that? Jesus not only called people to follow him, he's the one who called people to follow him. He didn't just call them to learn from him. He didn't call them just to live like him. He didn't call them just to preach like him. He called them to worship him. Never once in all of discipleship history has any teacher said, "Worship me." Now, there might be some false worship out there of particular religious leaders, but Jesus is God, and he calls people to worship him for all eternity. Eventually, a disciple of a rabbi or of a Greek philosopher would leave the tutelage of his teacher and go and gain followers for himself and teach other things. But not so with Jesus. When these men bid the call and followed Jesus, they followed him not only for life, but for eternity. When you pick up your cross, when you get out of that boat and follow Jesus, he's not just calling you to follow him for a week or for a year or for 5 years. He's calling you to follow him for life, to death, and for all eternity. In fact, and this is hard for our Western ears in America to hear because of the negative connotations associated with this term, but not does Jesus only call us to follow him and be his learners and disciples, but get this, he calls you and me to be his slaves. His slaves. See, because we are all slaves to something, as Romans chapter 6 says, we're slaves to sin. And our master, our taskmaster is sin. We're slaves to Satan. we're slaves to this world, but once Jesus lovingly and by his grace calls us out of that, our allegiance is now no longer to the world and sin, but to our loving, kind, caring, heavenly master, to whom we are now also slaves, and we follow him. In fact, just read just about any one of Paul's epistles, and he starts off by saying not just that he's an apostle, but he's also a slave of Christ, because Jesus is Lord, Jesus is master, Jesus is king, and we now follow him, we now obey him, and we live for him. God owns us. God owns you if you put your trust in him. Now in Mark 1, as is typical of Mark, he doesn't give us a lot of background details about these men. In John chapter 1, we see that Andrew and James, Nathanael and Philip, other disciples of Jesus, had a prior interaction with Jesus the Messiah. Mark just shows here the calling of them. But this isn't the first time that Peter and Andrew, James and John met Jesus. In fact, it's very possible that they already believed in him as Messiah. But here in Mark 1, Jesus officially calls them to forsake all and follow him, and he enlists them in his service. Now, please don't get me wrong. You can't confuse the calling of these men to be Jesus' followers, disciples, and evangelists with their salvation. Because their salvation and your salvation is free for all of those who put their trust in him. But as we're going to find out, following Jesus costs everything. But this is about these apostles' call. Listen, some of us might be very hesitant, even disobedient in our discipleship, in our following of Jesus. But know this, the demands of following Jesus, the command of following Jesus, are placed on everyone who repents and believes in him. Did you get that? Do you call Jesus Lord? Do you call him King? Well, then if that's so, the demands of Jesus are placed on all who follow him. Jesus meets these men, not in the synagogue, not in the temple, but in their place and occupation they were most comfortable, what they knew. He calls them when they were on the boats while fishing. And most of the time, the Lord meets you and me in the ordinary places of life where we are most familiar. He doesn't meet us in the monastery. He doesn't meet us in the temple. He doesn't meet us on a high mountaintop or doing religious acts necessarily. He seems to call people right where they are. Think about it. Just scan through the Old Testament and New. He called Abraham when he was at his home. He called Moses while Moses was shepherding in Midian. He called Naomi and Ruth while they were dealing with a famine and lost their husbands and going back to Israel. He called King David while he was young and shepherding a flock. He called Paul, the apostle, while he was on his way to go persecute, kill, and put Christians in jail. He called Matthew while he was wrongly extorting taxes from people. And he called the Samaritan woman, a sinful woman who had five husbands, while she was going to get water at the well. And she became an evangelist after that. When God looks for someone, as one person said, in a special mission, listen, he looks for the person who is already busy, the energetic individual. And such were these four men. They weren't lazy guys just hanging around, doing nothing, watching TV, being slothful. And God looked at them and said, those guys would be hardworking men to be in my service of fishing for men. No, they were working hard, and Jesus called them in the middle of that. Question for you. Where were you when Christ saved you? and you bid and bid you to come and follow him? Where were you? What were you doing? What did you leave to follow him? In God's perfect providential timing, he saved you and caused you to be born again. In a moment, he caused your life to go in a completely different direction. One moment you were casting nets, and the next you were following Jesus. One moment you are heading straight into the pit of hell for the consequences of your sin, and the next you are mercifully welcomed into the arms of Christ and his eternal dwelling based on what he did for you on the cross. One moment you were cursing God, and the next moment you were worshiping and praising him. One moment you are a condemned sinner, and the next a saint adopted as a child of God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God saw you before time even began, before he even created you, before you were born. And he knew, and not only did he know, but he chose the exact moment, the exact time, and in the exact place he would call you to be saved by grace through faith in him alone. You ever think about that? God saw you and called you. But don't forget this all important point. Jesus doesn't just save you from your sins in the full fury and wrath and judgment of God. He doesn't just redeem you from the slave market of sin and call it a day. He doesn't just set you free from the allurement and entrapment of sin and God's judgment. He doesn't just snatch you away from Satan's kingdom and place you in his kingdom, but he calls you to follow after him and obey him as Lord, King, and Master of your life. Jesus, to these men, issued an exclamatory remark that would have compelled the men to go after him. What did he say to them? Verse 17, he called them. He said, come. He said, follow me. Follow me, he said. He wasn't getting on his knees, begging them, will you please follow me? It's going to be fun. I can assure you of that. Fun? Well, it might be at times, but all of the apostles, save for John, died for their faith. He wasn't asking for their advice on how he can go about doing his mission. He wasn't calling them to a religion or a political revolution. He wasn't calling them to a happier life now where you can live your best life now, as some propagate these days. Jesus was calling them to himself, to him. He said, follow me. Don't follow that person over there. Don't follow that movement. Don't follow that religion. Follow me. And anytime God calls sinners to himself, it means to follow in his footsteps. Believing on Jesus doesn't just mean a free get out of hell card, even though he saves us from that. But it means to what? Embrace, trust, conform, and make your entire life revolve around Jesus Christ and his word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who at age 39 was hanged in a Nazi concentration camp for following Jesus Christ, one of the only ones who didn't give in to the government mandate of Hitler. He said this. He said that salvation will radically change a person's life, and that a faith without obedience is no faith at all. Of course, he was referring to James chapter 2. He's not implying that we are saved by works, but that our faith will produce works, that the works that we do will be evidence of our salvation in Christ. That's the calling of Christ. Next, the commissioning of following Jesus Christ. Verse 17. The commission of following Jesus. Jesus' calling of these men to himself also had a very particular purpose. Very particular. One that was so critical that it depended and still depends on the eternal stake of other people. He called them from fishing for fish to fishing for people. Jesus was a master at using metaphors and picturesque words that are hard to forget. I mean, just think of Andrew and Peter at this point. They would have been stupefied by hearing this. What do you mean, Jesus? Get out of my boat and follow you. What do you mean? Stop fishing for fish and fish for people. This is all we know. This is a business we've been doing for our whole life. What would my parents think if I left this business and followed you, fishers of men? I mean, the only possible connection they might have had with this terminology would have come maybe from Jeremiah 16:16, where God used the analogy of fishermen, but it was in the light of fishing for people for judgment. This is a different type of fishing. Jesus called these men to fish for men so that they may be saved from judgment and be saved to a relationship with God. This is all they knew. I mean, these men, every single day, just imagine, went, and it was not an easy job. They took these large nets. It wasn't that they were sitting there with these little Snoopy fishing poles and trying to catch a fish. They had large nets that they would cast into the sea that would sink and hopefully, with hard work, catch dozens and dozens of fish. And it was easy for them to want to give up because fishing was hard. I mean, it was not by any means an easy job. Fish, as they knew, were sneaky. They got away. They didn't want to come to the net and get caught. And some of you who frequently fish are aware of that. I mean, what a vivid metaphor for evangelism, is it not? That Jesus has called us to fish for people so that they might be saved from the judgment of God and saved to a reconciled relationship to him. But we also know that evangelism is not easy. It requires hard work. It requires getting on our knees and praying for people. It requires actually opening up our mouths and proclaiming the truth. And so this is what Jesus did. But notice this in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you what? Become fishers of men." Notice that it's in the future tense. It took a lot of time for Jesus to get through the hard skulls of these men, through their hard hearts. Jesus was absolutely and totally patient with them. I mean, there was a point when James and John wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans because they hated them, because the Samaritans wouldn't let them stay overnight. But Jesus, because he's so compassionate, he wants all men and desires all men to be saved. And he knew that these men he called had the potential to become amazing fishers of men. Eventually, because Andrew and James and John and Peter, they got saved by God, they experienced the compassion of Jesus, they too wanted to go share and preach and proclaim the same good news to others. In fact, Paul often said in his epistles, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." How often do we utter the same sentiment? Woe am I if I don't tell people about Jesus? What is the tackle gear that Jesus gave to these men to go fish for men? When you go fishing for fish, you have hooks and you have a pole and you have a net and you have a boat. But what is the tackle gear, so to speak, that Jesus gave to you and me and to these men to go evangelize? Well, first, his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. Let me say this out front. You nor I can save anyone. Jesus reiterates this. John 6:44 says, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 3:8 says this, Jesus again speaking, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." John 16, "The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And in Acts 16, verse 14, we get a glimpse of how Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the one who opens up people's hearts. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was doing what? Listening to the word of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God uses the Holy Spirit to draw people to him. But he also uses this, and this is where we come into play. He also uses the preached word of God to draw people to him, right? Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 21, James says this, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility," he says what? "Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls." This is what Jesus did. We'll see not too far from now that he went from village to village preaching and proclaiming the gospel. His sheep will hear his voice and come to him. Yes, it's true, my friends, and I'm sure you've experienced this yourself, that there are many or some in your life that you've been telling about the gospel. You've been fishing for men, praying for them, proclaiming the good news, and in their stubbornness and their sinfulness, they are not turning to Christ, the only hope that can save them. And maybe that's when you leave that location and go fish for other people. Jesus is gathering people to himself to carry on the same mission that he would do, and it took the world by storm. And if today you are saying that you are a follower of Jesus, don't miss the point. He has called you to be a fisher of people as well. If you claim to be in Christ, you will walk as Christ walked, 1 John 2. And walking one of the ways as Christ walked is by evangelizing for the lost, praying for them, shedding tears for them, knowing that there's only one alternative if they don't turn to Christ. When was the last time you shed tears for the lost and you did something about it by proclaiming the gospel to them? Another man by the name of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was tortured for Christ during the Soviet Union time when atheistic communism took over, he said this, "Every soul won for Christ must also be made a soul winner no matter the cost." No matter the cost. And from the moment the church began 2,000 years ago, people have been counting the cost to follow Christ. Men and women of God have counted the cost and have been persecuted for bearing the name of Christ. Many men and women have been murdered simply by proclaiming the only good news that this world has. Jesus made this abundantly clear. If you're going to follow me, there's only one way to God, and that's through me. And because men hated me, they will hate you too. And just like Drew read earlier from Luke 14, count the cost. And that leads us to our third and final aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. We have learned about the call of Jesus, the commission of Jesus, which is being fishers for people. Now let's take a few moments to talk about the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. Jesus often told people to count the cost of being his disciples. Again, not of salvation. Repenting and believing in Christ is free based on what Jesus did on the cross. But listen to this. Repenting and trusting in Christ also necessitates following him. He's the Lord of Lords, and he is the King of Kings. And for doing that, Jesus said, that will cost you everything. These four men here in Mark 1 trusted Jesus, but now as his disciples, they are called to him and count the cost. I just want to read a handful of verses here. Please listen. These are the words of Jesus. If you think that following Jesus is just complete ease and comfort and smooth sailing, you're following a different Jesus of the Bible. Listen, Mark 8, 34 to 37, Jesus said, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures shows that they are already saved. You will endure by the grace of Christ. Matthew 10, verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained will what? Be like his teacher. John 8, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Those who are true followers and disciples of Christ will continue steadfastly in his word. My brothers and sisters, we follow Jesus, listen, on his terms, not on ours. Would it not be sheer insanity if you enlisted or were drafted into the army and you told your general, I know this is your army, but I'm going to do whatever I want to, however I want to do it. I'm going to make up my own rules in your squad. I've never been in the army, you know, platoon. I make my own rules. That would open up a can of worms with that general, would it not? That soldier wouldn't make it one day under that general's authority. And yet, in our case, Jesus is the supreme general whom we follow. If we love Jesus as 1 John says, as the Gospel of John says, as is littered throughout the epistles, if we love him, if we follow him, we will want to obey his commands because his commands are not burdensome. We take delight and enjoy in following him because with that is purpose, joy, peace, and eternal value. Notice here how Mark indicates these fishermen's commitment. Verse 18, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. They didn't sit there thinking, let me think about this for a while. Do you ever notice how quick they got up and followed him? Do you notice how quick Matthew got up from his tax booth and followed Jesus? How about you? Today, sitting right here. If Jesus calls you to a particular task for his kingdom, are you willing to get out of your comfortable boat and follow him, no matter the cost? Because that's what these men did. Don't forget the point here. For them to get out of their boats, to leave their livelihood, to leave their family and follow Jesus cost them everything. Cost them everything. Even in Mark 10:28, Peter said to Jesus, behold, we left everything and followed you. Being Christ's disciple means being with him. It means following him. It means attaching yourself to him and his words. And other people should recognize that you have been with Jesus. Remember in that book of Acts when Peter and John were proclaiming the good news and they were arrested. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew without a doubt. They said, these men have been with Jesus. Can others say that about you? Are you spending so much time with the Lord in communion, prayer, in his word, and doing what he has called you to do, that when people look at you, when they say, Michael, it's so obviously you've been with Jesus. When they say, Todd, I can tell you've been walking with Jesus. Rick, Mary, it's obvious in your life, albeit we are still sinners and aren't perfect, but it's obvious you're seeking after the things of God. We have to count the cost. The Lord might not ask you to leave your family, but he might. The Lord might not ask you to leave your nation to be a missionary, but he might. The Lord might not ask you to leave your job to become a full-time preacher or pastor, but he might. And the question is, are you willing to step out of that, to heed the call of your master and follow him? If one thing we know, Jesus has called us to die to ourselves daily and pick up the interests of Christ and put his interests above our own interests. Die to yourself every day, God has called us to. That's what we see in the rest of this with James and John. They left their father Zebedee. They immediately got out of their boat from mending their nets. They too were carrying on their family business. And leaving their family would have costed a lot for them. When I was in India, there were Hindus and Muslims who were called by Christ to follow him no matter the cost. And many of them chose to do that, and they never once saw their family again because their family rejected them for believing in Jesus. Some of them, their families went after them to try to kill them. And in fact, this is a common scenario across the globe every single day. Following Jesus means giving your all to him. Giving your all to him. And forsaking all for him. Let me conclude by saying a few things here. And I hope the Lord is speaking to you in your heart right now, and that you're not going to leave from here just saying, that was a fine message, or that was a lengthy message, or I can't wait to get home and have a sandwich. I hope you hear the voice of God through his word right now in regards to following him and being his disciple. Jesus says, follow me, right? He said that 2,000 years ago to these apostles, and he's saying it right now to you and me as well. But when you don't follow and worship Christ, you follow by necessity, by nature, your nature, you follow and worship something else. You must. That's how God created us. He created us to follow and worship him, but because we have replaced that with other things, we turn from following him and we turn the other way and follow something else other than God in Christ. No worship of God of the Bible, the one and only true God, will only lead to worship of something else. If you are not following and worshiping Christ Jesus, who or what are you worshiping? Who or what right now are you following? This is not too hard to figure out. Just ask these simple questions right now, okay? What do I spend the most time thinking about? What do I spend the most time thinking about? What do I spend the most time doing? What takes up most of my day? What do I talk about most? Because remember last week from James chapter 3, the heart reveals, I'm sorry, what we speak reveals what's in the heart. What do you spend the most time talking about? When you wake up in the morning, what is the first thing on your mind and what is your heart set on to do that day? If you could define your life in one word or two words, what would those words be? Is there anything you would die for?
if asked by God to do such and such, if he has called you to do something according to his will and word, are you willing to give up everything to follow and obey him? If not, ask yourself, why? What are your excuses for not following Christ wholeheartedly, audaciously in your life? We know what the most common idols in our lives are. You know yours. Maybe I don't need to give a list. The Bible does a good job at doing that. Maybe you just need to think right now, what are the idols in my heart that are keeping me from following Christ with everything? For Peter, for Andrew, for James and John, fishing could have been their idol. Their family could have been their idol. Their thriving business could have been their idol. Their religion of that day could have been their idol. But Jesus instead to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Why were they so eager and quick to follow Jesus? Why are you here today so eager and quick to follow, to drop everything to follow Jesus? Why? Well, we're only up to verse 20 in Mark 1, and we already have an amazing, profound glimpse of who Jesus is. If you know who Jesus is, it's easy to drop everything and follow him. For as Mark already tells us, he's the Savior. He's the only Savior who gives us salvation. He is the Son of God. He is God. He's the Divine One. He's the Christ. He's the Chosen One about whom everyone was waiting for. He is the only forgiver of sins. He is the mighty one. He's the worthy one. This is all from chapter 1, by the way. He's the beloved Son of God. He is the one who always pleases God. And he is the one who ushers in the kingdom of God because he is that king of that kingdom. And next week, as we continue through Mark 1, you're going to see, oh, so much more about this amazing Christ, your amazing Savior, your authoritative, loving, kind, and perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of who Jesus is, yes, it is easy to get out of the boat and follow his call on your life, and especially to follow him in being fishers of people. Who do you need to fish for today? Who do you need to pray for and proclaim the good news of repentance and trust in Christ alone? Jesus says, follow me. Today, will you follow him? An old hymn called Awake My Heart with Gladness, one of the stanzas say this: now I will cling forever to Christ, my Savior true. My Lord will leave me never, whatever he passeth through. He rends death's iron chain. He breaks through sin and pain. He shatters hell's dark thrall. I follow him through all.